listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Answering the Call, offering a glimpse into the spiritual journeys of local priests, deacons, and religious. And now, Answering the Call with Elizabeth Ficicelli.
Hi there and welcome, and thanks for joining us on Answering the Call here on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820, and streaming live on stgabrielradio.com. I'm your host, Elizabeth Ficicelli. And my guest today says if he weren't a Dominican, he wouldn't be a priest. He's Father Peter Fagan, a Dominican pastor of St. Thomas Aquinas Catholic Church in Zanesville, Ohio, and he is joining us today to share his story. So thanks for coming in today, Father.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
We love having our Dominicans. It seems we've had a lot of Dominicans lately, but it's all good because everybody's story is different, as yours is as well. So, and what I want to do, Father Peter, with you is to start, talk about the beginning, about the Catholic family you grew up in out there in Bethesda, Maryland, because it sounds like you came from a strong Catholic family and that you were living in time of some kind of confusion in American Catholicism. And as a result of that, your family would pioneer something very interesting. So go ahead and start with that part of your story.
Okay. Well, let me also qualify what I had said to you before and what you quoted. If I wasn't a Dominican, I wouldn't be a priest. That may be too strong, but I met the Dominicans, and I didn't see anything that attracted me quite this much, but I have no idea what God would have done with me if it weren't for the Dominicans.
Mm-hmm.
But back to my own family. Yes, I grew up second oldest of five children. My parents are Jim and Peggy Fagan, and we lived in Bethesda, Maryland, until I was 12 years old. In the early 70s, when I was in parochial school, just beginning parochial school, and my sister Mary, 1 year ahead of me, you know, there was a lot of weird things going on in the world and in the church. Mm-hmm. This is in the wake of the Second Vatican Council, and even though the council is Council of the Church and protected by the Holy Spirit, same as any other council, there was a lot of weirdness that happened in the wake of the council,
mm-hmm.
not all of which was by any means intended or permitted by the council fathers. And my parents, unlike a lot of people in that age, were highly conscious of kind of the trends and what was being lost. In particular, sound catechesis. When I was in second grade, I remember my mom asking my sister and me to bring home our textbooks. She wanted to vet them, see what we were learning, and especially the religion textbooks. And she was shocked at what she saw. And I was shocked that she was shocked. I didn't know any better. I was, you know, 6 years old. But she wanted to learn a little more. And is this the only text we were getting? And why aren't the children learning anything more sound? I mean, everything was sort of, you know, pictures of children playing in fields and kind of a watered-down catechesis. A great emphasis on God is love, but then not much of an articulation of what that means.
Mm-hmm.
And in particular, as I was drawing close to my first Holy Communion, she thought, I don't remember what the textbooks actually said myself, but she had a problem with kind of squishiness on the real presence and, you know, the real change of the elements of bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. And she thought that there's no way any kid is going to understand those truths from what is in these texts. So she went to parent-teachers meetings. She wrote to the teachers. She talked to them. And she was basically told to mind her own business.
Mm.
And she said, very well, I will mind my own business, which is teaching my children the faith. So she and a couple of like-minded friends of hers from the D.C. area started a kind of literally underground school movement that was in our basement. This was before homeschooling, as we know it now, which is very popular. She knew nothing about this.
Mm-hmm.
She had been a school teacher before she got married, and so she knew something about teaching, but she and these women just said, well, let's just teach them ourselves. Now, as far as they knew, in Maryland, where we lived, it was illegal not to send your children to an accredited school. But they didn't tell anybody. And they scrounged textbooks literally from Catholic school and Catholic church dumpsters.
Mm-hmm.
If she went to a sale of old books and she was late in getting something, she would just go and pull stuff out of the dumpsters. English textbooks, religion textbooks, geography, mathematics, everything. She wanted something to cobble together a curriculum, and it was actually she and two other mothers, and they would bring their kids to our house 4 days a week. 1 day a week, we would do something else, like a field trip or sort of an art slash music day at one of the mother's house who knew how to teach piano. And that was my education for several years.
And kind of as a sign of just how committed they were to, you know, the importance of education, correct education for you guys, especially catechetical education, you actually relocated to Northern Virginia then to go to a special high school.
Correct. Homeschooling is a burden. It's a burden now, even for parents who can avail themselves of these, you know, sometimes very well-developed curricula. Back then, they were really playing it by ear, putting it together as they go, and it got to be very burdensome. And I think my mom saw that she couldn't keep this up, especially when she had some kids that weren't even of school age yet, and she was trying to teach us and also take care of the little ones. And I guess there was the whole socialization aspect that my parents wanted us to have too, which in my case never really took anyway. So yeah, that was a joke. My parents heard of Seton High School, junior, senior high school, which was started, I believe, in the mid-70s by Ann Carroll, the wife of Warren Carroll, the founder of Christendom College. It was sort of I think the whole idea was Seton would be sort of the feeder school for Christendom. But it was a real shoestring operation for many years. Now I've seen they have a website now. They have computers now. But for the first several years, it was really dumpy accommodations, and it was a sacrifice for everyone involved, you know, teachers and staff as well as families and students that were involved. We rented space from a Baptist church at a corner. I forget the names of the streets now. It used to be burned in my memory, but in near Old Town Manassas, Virginia, the same location now, but much, much nicer buildings, much nicer accommodations.
At any point in this formation of this, you know, homeschooling and the school and everything, did you feel different from other kids, like in the neighborhood? Did you ever have a, you know, like wish you weren't in such a strict family or a strict school system? Or
every day,
okay,
every day. Yes, it was. It was only after I became an adult and really learned to take my faith more seriously that I realized what I had been given, what a gift I had. Growing up, it felt very weird. I wanted to be like other kids. I wanted to go to a regular school. Mm-hmm. I wanted to be able to have sports. I wanted a regular building. I guess it's kind of like Israel wanting to be like other nations, not appreciating the relationship they had with the Lord. But definitely, I felt it. You felt kind of weird and on the periphery, and it wasn't until later, as I said, that I learned what I had.
Yeah, and I know you would come to appreciate what you had, but you know, I also know that after high school, you were like, okay, I'm a little bit done with school for now. I can go out work, you know. I totally get that. But I know you also shared with me that you never stopped going to church. Like, you know, there wasn't a pushback to the point where I'm going to walk away from this. You were always connected. But when do you think your faith became your own, you know, your own idea rather than your family's? When was that for you?
It was after high school. It was probably when I was about 18 or 19. It was probably a couple of years after high school graduation. I worked for a couple of years, and even in that time, when I was really just trying to get away from a very kind of conservative Catholic environment all the time and wanting to have the freedom to be with my friends and get a paycheck and spend my money as I wanted, et cetera. Even during that period, I would run into people all the time, coworkers and friends who would have questions about the Catholic faith or something would come up. And I was always considered the go-to guy for, you know, Catholic questions. Mm-hmm. And I didn't consider myself all that pious compared to my people I graduated with. But I guess compared to the other coworkers, I was considered the man. So I found myself talking about all this stuff and very anxious to defend, you know, the integrity of Catholic teaching and its kind of coherence and its its power, even though even at this time, I would say I was really taking it for granted myself. I would defend it to outsiders very, mm-hmm. very vigorously. And people would always say to me, because they never heard anything of what I was saying before, people would often say, "You're good at this. You should be a priest." And I would kind of laugh it off. But then one day it took. And I realized that I was actually helping people. Even if my intention was maybe a little defensive or maybe not as great as it would, I hope it is now, you know, wanting to help the salvation of souls, it dawned on me, yeah, I really am helping people. Maybe I should think about it. And so I did, but off and on.
Yeah.
And then I kept mentally rejecting it because of the cost involved. And I kept deferring it because I kept saying, well, I don't need to make a decision yet because I haven't even gone to college and no seminary is going to take me or no religious order is going to take me without a college education. So,
but the important thing was the seeds were planted. They're kind of kicking around there in your head and everything. And as you said, you were still in the faith, the answer man for a lot of people, getting involved like in pro-life mm-hmm. movements. You know, so growing in your Catholicism, and at some point you decided to go even deeper and it was time now. Mm-hmm. You were ready now to go to college. Mm-hmm. So where'd you end up going?
I asked a lot of people. I was looking for, I knew what I wanted. I knew the qualifications I wanted. I wanted a Catholic school. I wanted it to be on the small side, not, you know, as small as my high school by any means, but, you know, several thousand students rather than a mega university. And I wanted it to have a good liberal arts curriculum with a strong emphasis in philosophy. And several people, I kept hearing the University of Dallas again and again and again. And I thought, okay, this might be a sign. So I sent away for literature and got it and liked what I saw. And I kept hearing things about this school, the philosophy program especially, but the whole curriculum. They're famous for, you know, a four-year curriculum with people being steeped in literature and history and theology and philosophy. And I said, I think I want to go there. I only applied to one other school, University of St. Thomas in Houston, either, which would have taken me out of the East Coast to Texas. But I wound up being sold on the University of Dallas, and I don't think I could have done better. I might have looked further into St. Thomas Aquinas College in California now if I had it to do over again. But I'm happy with what I was able to receive from the University of Dallas.
We're talking with Father Peter Fagan. He's a Dominican pastor of St. Thomas Aquinas Catholic Church in Zanesville, and he is our guest today on Answering the Call, and I'm your host, Elizabeth Ficicelli. So, Father Peter, you do end up at the University of Dayton. I'm sorry, University of Dallas. I have a son going to the other UD. of Dallas, Catholic University. Cistercians are down mm-hmm. there who founded it. Dominicans were down there.
Mm-hmm.
Was this your experience, the first time you were experiencing Dominicans?
No, it was not. I actually met the Dominicans at home. When I was growing up, there was a military base near my home that had a chapel. And when we were running late for our parish church, sometimes we'd have to go to the military base chapel for Mass on Sundays. They had a 9 o'clock Mass, and they didn't have their own chaplain, but the Dominicans from the House of Studies in Washington would drive out to staff it on weekends. Sometimes they would alternate with other priests, but the first Dominican I ever remember meeting in my life is actually one of the priests I'm living with now.
Father, which is a small world.
Father Stephen Dominic Hayes. He gave a homily one Sunday out there about the appropriateness of Gregorian chant for Catholic worship, and my mom just loved this homily and invited him over to our home for coffee and donuts afterwards, and she got some of her friends together, and she had him basically tell us more about Gregorian chant, and he obliged. He doesn't remember any of this, but I remember it fairly well.
You're impressionable, so that's awesome.
And I also went to a couple of ordinations at the House of Studies before going to college. So I did know a few of the
friars there. Okay, so you had a little exposure.
I would say they were the first Dominicans I got to know well.
Okay. So how did you come to discern during these college years at the University of Dallas, you know, which direction, which vocation that you were ultimately being called to?
It was a process. And to be quite honest, the history of it in my own mind is very foggy. I don't remember at all. I remember that I investigated entering seminary for my own home diocese, Arlington, Virginia, and being very, you know, happy with what I saw. And I know a lot of priests back in that diocese now, because I grew up there, and I also made friends with some of them before they ever decided to become priests. So, and the vocation director at that time, Father Richard Gould, was a very impressive guy, and I liked our meeting. And the thing that held me back from that was just the possibility of, you know, living alone mm-hmm. as a priest.
It's a very real possibility in diocesan priesthood.
In Arlington, it's not that common because there are a lot more priests there. But even when you're not living alone, there's a real kind of solitariness to the life because a lot of priests live in the same house, but they have their own lives. They don't eat together. They don't pray together. And I really wanted that. I wanted a common life. I wanted common prayer. I was developing a certain sense of liturgy through college, especially through attending Mass and sometimes office with the Cistercians down there. I knew I wanted that kind of thing in my life. I also knew that I didn't want to be a Cistercian, nothing against them, but I didn't feel called to be a monk. Mm-hmm. A monastic vocation is something quite different, and it's not for everyone. They would be the first to say it's not for everyone.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning the Dominicans, and especially the more I read about them, books I read by Father William Hinnebusch. He has some longer books and some shorter books on Dominican life, Dominican spirituality, Dominican history, really sold me on being a Dominican. It seemed that I could have the kind of active life of a diocesan priest and at the same time a complement to that in common life, common prayer, common meals and all that. There's a monastic foundation mm-hmm. to it, but you're not a monk.
Right, exactly.
And that's kind of simplistic stated just like that. It's a lot more complicated than that. Yet it is, I have found that it is a good suit for me. I hope my brothers that I've lived with find it a good suit for me too. But I don't think I could have chosen better for myself. And that's not to say that I was a natural fit from the beginning. It's you kind of grow into it. A man brings gifts and liabilities to the life, and you have to find out if you can mesh and hopefully cast off some of the liabilities and grow in those strengths.
One of the professors you had down at the University of Dallas was Dr. Janet Smith.
Yes.
Did she have any impact on you and your budding vocation?
She had a great impact. I entered the University of Dallas fall of 1990, and she was about to bring to publication her book, Humanae Vitae, A Generation Later.
Mm-hmm.
And some graduate students I knew down there, and even some undergraduate students were helping her on the book because, you know, it was behind schedule. It was being put up by Catholic University Press and everything. I actually got to help her a little bit with some, you know, clerical help and proofreading and stuff. So that was actually kind of fun. But just her whole – she's made it her life to – proclaim this forgotten truth and this so misunderstood and ridiculed teaching of the church, to make it clear, mm-hmm. to proclaim it. And she's a very apostolic woman. She's also, I mean, aside from that whole part of her life, she's a very fine Catholic, a wonderful example, and no slouch as a scholar.
No, absolutely not.
She, you know, her background is in classical languages, and she wound up teaching philosophy. She has no degree in philosophy, and yet she's a very competent expositor of St. Thomas and ancient, you know, Plato and Aristotle. I grew a lot with her.
So by the time you're done at the University of Dallas, you're sure now. And so first you had to work a little bit, though.
Mm-hmm. I had some bills to pay off. And I also have to confess I was delinquent in getting some of my materials in to apply for the year after I graduated. I probably couldn't have made it anyway because they wouldn't have accepted me probably with the bills I had to pay. So I got those taken care of, and I wound up entering the novitiate in 1994, August of 1994 in Cincinnati, made my novitiate there, and made my simple profession the following summer.
Okay. So your formation process took you to Cincinnati. You were out in Oakland, California.
For 1 year.
Washington, D.C., mm-hmm. The center. But you even went to Peru for a time.
I spent one academic year in Peru, right? when I was going through one of my summers was spent in the Dominican Republic, sort of brushing up on Spanish. I'd taken Spanish both in high school and college, but speaking wasn't all that fluent. So I spent a summer down there. And when I got back from that summer, one of the brothers a year ahead of me had gotten permission to do a year in Peru, because we had a mission, our province had a mission down there in Chimbote and other locations, and he was going to spend a year in Lima getting his Spanish up to speed. And I thought to myself, well, that sounds like a great idea. I could really get fluent from that. So I asked permission to follow in his tracks, and it was granted. So I was down there for most of 1999. I got back just before Y2K, which was pretty uneventful, but it was a great blessing. I my Spanish improved greatly. I wouldn't say I'm fluent, but I'm when I got back, I was nearly fluent in Spanish. And that helped as a deacon and as a young priest in some of my ministry to be able to speak in Spanish.
Oh, I'm sure.
Hear confessions and even say Mass and preach.
Oh, absolutely. That's wonderful. A wonderful quality today. So you were ordained a priest in 2001, and true to Dominican life, you have been moved around quite a bit, serving at parishes, university settings. So 14 years now of Dominican priesthood. What do you love most about being a Dominican?
The preaching, honestly. I guess I hope this is maybe bringing to full flower what had begun when I was a teenager, trying to get people to understand these things. I love preaching. I won't say that I'm a great preacher. I'll leave that to other people to say, but I do love it. And I sometimes find something very strange happening. People will sometimes pick up on something that I say in a homily that I think is of negligible importance. I might have been an afterthought or a little frill here or there. That might be something that really moves them. And the real, what I thought was the substance of what I was preaching might have gone over their head or just not seem that important to them, which tells me, and this happens in the confessional too in another way, which tells me that the Holy Spirit is really in charge. He knows what people need to hear, and he can take an unworthy preacher and even an unprepared preacher, and if people come well-disposed to hear the word, he can use my words that are lacking in, you know, relevance to help them.
Yeah. Do you think, Father Peter, as you're looking back at your homeschooling experience when you grew up, that it's helped you find ways to teach the faith to young people today?
Absolutely. For one thing, there are a lot of homeschoolers who are going through the same kind of drudgery that I felt I was going through then, and I encourage them and I say, look at me, I was homeschooled, and then I sort of turns them off all the more. I don't think there's any substitute for being taught the faith early. I shouldn't say that. I mean, God can do all, nothing is impossible for God. He can deliver that kind of foundation whenever he likes. But naturally speaking, I mean, to get kids when they're young and to teach them the things of God is a wonderful thing and a beautiful thing. And children are naturally religious. They naturally believe stories. They don't have the sophistication to reject the word of God. And I use the term sophistication there pejoratively. I mean, there is a kind of, you know, crankiness that sets in. I find that I find myself more and more grateful every day that I've been given what I was. And I think that, you know, sometimes something is brought back to my memory. Something that I learned that I'd forgotten for many years, but all of a sudden now I see the point of it. I see what this teaching might mean. I can't think of any examples right off the top of my head. I'm sorry, but I do find my early formation to be very valuable to me and to my priestly ministry, and I'm grateful to my parents and my teachers, to, you know, everyone from grade school through the University of Dallas, and of course my time at the House of Studies.
Yeah, and your mom, who did so much. In the last minute we have together, what advice would you give men today who are discerning the priesthood?
Give it serious thought. Give it a lot of prayer. And don't agonize about it. And don't say, what if, you know? Or rather, don't say, how do I know? You'll never know with any kind of mathematical certitude. the way you know is through love. What are you drawn to? You know, but try as best as you can to stay in the state of grace. Pray every day and ask the Lord to lead you. But it's kind of futile to have these sort of panicky moments where you want some kind of sign from God. It's not, he doesn't work that way, except in very rare cases. I don't want to say what God can do and can't do, but it never happened with me, and it's never happened with anyone that I know. It's something that happens as your love for God blossoms. You want to give yourself to him.
That's beautiful. Father Peter Fagan, would you bless us?
I sure would. May the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and remain with you forever.
Amen. Thank you again for joining us. I'm Elizabeth Ficicelli, host for Answering the Call. Join us on Tuesdays and Sundays at 12:30 for another edition. God bless.
Answering the Call is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Answering the Call with Elizabeth Ficicelli are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancte Spiritus, Veni Penaria.
My family left the church because of a very negative experience with a specific priest, and that took my whole family away from going to church for a long period of time. There were other Catholic churches, and there were great Catholic churches and great priests, but we stopped because of that one specific instance. And in a way, I was cheated out a big part of my journey and my life because we weren't in the church. In life, it seems like we're always enslaved to something. And I think that's basically what our culture is all about right now, is we are enslaved to power or to greed or to wealth or to lust. But there's a true freedom to not be enslaved, but to attach ourselves to God and to be free. My involvement in the church, my relationship with God, is who I am. It's what gives me my identity. Thank God I'm home.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church for whatever reason, we invite you to take another look. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.